ESV, love and serve the Lord. And I think tonight I want to focus on the love of God. The love of God. The love of God. You'll notice perhaps at the beginning how it's been subdivided, the book's been divided up, the beginning of this reading. You've got this injunction, haven't you? This Moses is speaking to the congregation, and we should hear him, hear the word speaking to us as well. This exhortation that God's people, as it's written, should love the Lord our God and keep his charge, keep his statutes, keep his rules, keep his commandments always. That this would just be normal for the believer, the people who love God and do his bidding. So there it is in chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord, keep his law. Love the Lord, keep his law. Those two things are bound inextricably together. If you go down with me a little bit further, go to verse 13, you'll see that within this section, this is a phrase that's not exactly word for word, but the substance of it, the idea of it is repeated more than once. Do you see, as we get down to verse 13, there's a tethering up of loving the Lord. There it is again. Love the Lord. And if you will indeed obey my commandments, as I command you today, love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul. So there's that connection again by love and service. Love and service. We've talked about loving and keeping the law, loving and serving the Lord. That our works, the things that we do, proceed from this love that we have for him, right? That's the point, is it comes from our heart. The things that we do come from our heart. If we go down a little bit further to verse 22 this time, verse 22, we'll see, if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, loving the Lord your God, and then the phrase, walking in all his ways. They're similar, isn't it? It's not exactly word for word, but loving and walking, loving and serving, loving and keeping. All our works, all our deeds proceed from our personal relationship with him and a loving relationship with God. That's how it works. That's the kind of the shape of things. And you could always look right the way through this this sermon that Moses is preaching in Deuteronomy, and this message is coming home again and again and again. God's people, love the Lord, love the Lord. It goes over and over again. And then how then do you work that love out? You work it out in obedience. What does love look like in practice? It's obedience. You listen to what he says and you do it. That's how you show that you love him. It comes over again and again. I mean, this whole sermon, starting in chapter 5, is a sermon which begins with the Ten Commandments. So here are the things. Here are the things the Lord is commanding us to do, how he's calling us to live. How are we going to do them? How are we going to approach this act of obedience? We're going to do it from our hearts. We're going to do it out of love. That's the point, isn't it? And he's making that point again. It's a relationship. It's how we're going to work this relationship between love and obedience. Now, if you go down the passage a little bit later, we get down to verse 26. So there's been this connection between love and obedience all the way through. You get down to verse 26, say through to 28 there, and there's this whole section on blessings and cursings. The blessing on obedience and the curses on disobedience. Now, this is something we need to be very careful with, because the main point being made here is that our obedience proceeds from our love for God. Yes? But if you're not careful, you could say the main purpose of obedience is to avoid his judgments and curse, right? Or put it another way, the main reason you want to be obedient is because you want to enjoy his blessings. Yes, you can see that. In other words, you could end up with the sort of person who is looking for God's hand. You want something from him, or you don't want something from him. Rather than seeking his face, you're the sort of person who, this is born out of your personal relationship with him. The reason you do these things is because of your relationship to him, not because of something you want or don't want. Do you see the difference? Now, that isn't to say that, because it's there in the passage, that there aren't consequences for disobedience. There are consequences. The world is a real place. There are real laws at work. If you do certain things, certain other things run in consequence of it. That's just part of real life. And it's certainly true here that there are consequences upon disobedience and there are consequences upon obedience. But the real thing Moses wants to talk about, the real thing, is your relationship with God. Your personal relationship with God. Do you love him? Do you love him? How's that relationship between you and him? What's that relationship all about? What's it like? Now, the whole thing of obedience is, here is how you can show your love for God. How can I show my love for God? Do what he says. Listen to what he says, understand it, and do it. That's how you can show your love. On the other side, how can I show the lack of love? How do I show the lack of love for God in my heart? By not doing the things he's saying, by not giving proper attention to his commandments and disobeying his laws. That's how I show that really, for whatever reason in my heart, I don't really love God. If you really love him, you will keep his commandments. Didn't Jesus say those words? If you love me, keep my commandments. So, the first commandment. What is the first commandment? This is ties the whole thing together. In the first commandment, you look at there in verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. He's referring to the first commandment there, isn't he? Be careful right from the beginning that you don't get drawn away from keeping the commandments right from the first. Can you see how that commandment is not just telling them to do something good as such. It's about your relationship. If you go after some other god, can you imagine that you're in a relationship with somebody, and that person, you know, we're going to go to a party together or whatever like that. We're going to go out for the evening. We're going to do something together, and then that person, perhaps you've had that experience. You turn up and that person spends the whole evening talking to somebody else and ignores you the whole time. Or they don't show up and they don't even let you know and they're there with somebody else or something. You feel left out, betrayed. It affects your relationship, doesn't it? It's an affront to your relationship. Somebody has set somebody else or something else above their value that they hold upon you. They're not being faithful to you. They're being unfaithful. That first commandment requires a person to be faithful to God. And when we're unfaithful to the Lord, it creates a problem in a relationship, doesn't it? It breaches the relationship. So it's hardly surprising that if we disobey the commandments, that we end up, it affects our relationship to God. It affects our relationship. We know this, don't we? Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin, not keeping the commandments, breaks our fellowship with God. And we've looked at it this morning as well. You commit one sin, one part of the commandment, and it's in fact all part of one whole. So your disobedience in one part is in fact an offense against the whole body of teaching the things that we're to do. It's not a smorgasbord where you go along and choose. You meet people, don't you? I've heard this so many times. I like the second five commandments. Have you met those people? They think the second five are fine. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. We like all of that. But, you know, I'm not so sure about the keeping the Lord's day and no idols and all that sort of thing. That's for the birds, right? They think it somehow can pick and mix the bit. It's one. It's all connected. You breach against one is a breach against all because you're breaching against the person who's given the law. You are undermining your relationship with the lawgiver, with God himself. Remember David, King David. He lied, he murdered, committed adultery. All sorts of people were hurt by his actions. But in his repentance, he says, I have sinned against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. He knew that the real consequence of sin, the most profound consequence of sin, is the way it damages and breaches our relationship with the lawgiver, with God himself. The law is kind of a useful way, our relationship to the law is a useful way of getting a view in on our hearts. You know, where do we stand with the Lord? What's our relationship? How much do we love him? Will be man of degree to which we go after his ways and walk in obedience. But let's just ask a question for a moment. Why is it a sin to disobey the Lord? Why is it a sin? Let me just tease that one out a little bit. Why is it a sin? In other words, what I'm asking is, on what grounds, by what right, does God deserve our love? All right, on what grounds, why does God deserve our love? Do we owe him love? On what grounds? Because you see, if he's not worthy of our love, then he's not worthy either of our obedience. And if he lays things upon us, even if the consequences of disobedience were painful to us, we should disobey him. If he's not worthy of our love, we should disobey ourselves to free ourselves from our yoke. If God is not good, if God is not truly good, then we shouldn't serve him. And this passage we're looking at, I think, unpacks something of this question. Verse 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through to 7, the opening section of this passage here, is a catalogue and record of the powerful works of God. The plagues that came upon Egypt, the destruction of the Egyptian armies, the death of Dathan and Abiram, the rebels in the wilderness, God's enormous, the scale of God's displeasure. Yes? Can you see that? All the way through those opening chapters, we're getting a snapshot of what happens when God vents his displeasure in one way, shape, or form. When people have not pleased the Lord, this is what he can do. I think when you read through this, you've got a pretty powerful portrayal of God's capacity. He can destroy people if he so chooses. Utterly destroy people if he so chooses. These are the things that God can do. And when you stop and think about that, one thing you're supposed to be taking away from that, I think rightly from that, is you're supposed to stand there and take in the immense power of God. He has immense power, awesome power, destructive power, if needs be. A typhoon. How many of you kind of would not, you'd be a fool if there's a typhoon coming, you'd be a fool not to respect that awesome force in nature. If you know there's a volcano, you would have to be short of a few screws, wouldn't you, to think that's the ideal place to build my house. You have to respect the power that is there, don't you? You have to be aware. If this is where hurricanes come through on a regular basis, you really are going to have to make sure your house is built suitably. You've got to respect these powerful forces in nature. It inspires respect, doesn't it? But when we read in these opening chapters of these, because nature was unleashed, plagues were unleashed, the sea was unleashed, all these things, the earth itself opened up, the powers of nature were unleashed by God in these situations. We have to notice that when God sort of uses nature, I think it's fair to say that nature runs on its course a lot of the time, but specifically we're seeing a time when God used nature. He uses it justly and he uses it mercifully. He actually harnesses nature in the events that have been described here. I'm not saying this is always what you see, but in this event, he harnesses nature and he uses it to bring justice on the wicked. And he uses it to bring mercy to those who are being oppressed. He uses nature in all its destructive force, and he controls it perfectly. You know, nature left to its own is pretty indiscriminate. If you stand in her path, she'll mow you down. It doesn't matter who you are. But when God is specifically taking control of nature, as you see in this case, he's using it very, very judiciously. He punishes the wicked. He punishes the hard of heart. And the righteous, in their oppressed state, He saves them, doesn't he? The forces of nature are being hardened in such a way to liberate and set free God's people who have been trapped by the Egyptians. So what I'm trying to say is, God has this great destructive capacity, but he uses it under absolute perfect control. He uses it and controls this capacity perfectly. When he is displeased, he focuses his displeasure perfectly. And nobody, you remember this, the darkness on one side and the light on the other, and these ones died and these ones lived. It's absolutely pinpoint precision. And he's using it, this power, for a specific purpose when he to unleash it against that which he is displeased. You know, the gods of the world, the ancient gods of the world, were very capricious gods, and they could pick somebody up and toy with them and chuck them away again and use them. God is not like that. He's pure. He has a fixed moral purpose, and he is merciful towards his people every single time. He champions the weak, doesn't he? And the oppressed who cry out to him. He takes their case. He uses all that strength to lift them up and to redeem them and to save them from their enemies. So here's this great demonstration of power. How do you feel when you come into contact with great power? One thing I feel is fear. I feel a sense of fear. There's a huge amount of power here. Respect and fear, those are certainly things that we should feel towards God. There is a right fear of the Lord, isn't there? Because he is very powerful. But more than that, I think one can feel indebted when you see that all that power has been used for your good, for your salvation, and perhaps for the judgment on those for whom he is displeased. And one can feel indebted to the Lord. So you can end up feeling indebted to him. You can feel fearful and respectful towards him when all that power has been used for our aid. But it's only when you look behind that and you look at him that you'll work out whether, in fact, you're not just indebted and just afraid of God. The big question is, do you love him? Is he lovable? Can you see that he is pure, that the things he does are pure and right and good? The call here is to love the Lord and serve him. Because in truth, he's got all this power, but our attitude towards him can be wrong. We may respect him, we may revere him, we may even fear him. But do you love him? Do you love him? Because it's quite clear, until we love him, all our obedience, whatever obedience we do, will not ultimately matter if we're not doing it from the wrong, if we're doing it from the wrong heart, from the wrong motive. If you're just keeping the law out of fear or out of indebtedness, that is not going to foster the relationship. It's out of your love for God that your obedience is going to be regarded by him as a contribution to the building up of your relationship to him, with him. God isn't a fool. He knows why we do what we do. He sees our hearts, doesn't he? He sees our hearts. And when we love him, it says in verse 13, our obedience proceeds with our whole heart. It's soulful, it's rich, and he loves that kind of obedience. Because that kind of obedience is like our message to him of our love. That's the message of our love to God. As we go on from chapter 11, verses 8 through to 15, we see that he has visited all these troubles on the Egyptians, but for his people, he's giving them this remarkable opportunity, this land that he's setting out before them, and victories, and so on and so forth. So as we've seen in the first section about the scale of his displeasure, this is how he can vent himself on those things which displease him, this great power. He also has a great power to bless too, doesn't he? This extraordinary power to bless. He can do you more good than you can really imagine. So the section restates really what we've just heard before, but it turns it up on its head. This is not God's power to curse that we're looking at. We're now looking at God's power to bless. The children of Israel, they're former slaves, impoverished, nomadic refugees wandering around in the wilderness, but ahead of them are extraordinary blessings. And as you read through the section and you look at the things that are ahead of them from verse 8 onwards, that what the land is like, the land flowing with milk and honey, he's almost like showing them the catalogue, the brochure, as it were, of the promised land. And there's no Photoshop required. This is really what it's going to be like. These are real prospects that are ahead of them. You know, people in the wilderness, they see mirages, don't they? They have false hopes. Hungry people get fantasies about the good things that might be ahead for them. But the reality of what's being kept in store for them is very, very simple. If you look in the section there from verse 8 onwards, the land flowing with milk and honey, as you go down there, it talks about irrigation like a garden. But the land you're going, verse 11, hills and the valleys, just down towards the end of verse 11, which drinks water, and here's the little word, rain. Do you see that word? Rain. The gift that he has for this people is very, very simple. It's not the sort of thing that most, you wouldn't attract many English people with this, right? If you love me, I will make it rain. But that is exactly the summary, really, of what he's saying to the children of Israel. I will give you rain. I will send the rain. I'll send the rain. Our view of rain is very, very different from the Bible's view of rain. Now, rain can be a curse. There is examples where rain is used in that sense. And if there is too much rain, you get a flood. And if there isn't enough, you get a famine. That you can see God's judgment being worked out through rain. I suppose the greatest single example of that would be the story of Noah. This great destructive force, it comes through the means of rain, doesn't it? God using nature again in this way. But here, in this passage, rain represents to these people the end of endlessly digging channels to try and get the river waters out to their fields, standing out in the fields, trying to get their harvests together week after week, month after month. It represents to them an end of always having to kind of work, and this sense of effortless provision. Verse 15, he says, you know, the Lord says, I myself, the grass will grow up in the field, the cattle will be fed. Who's going to feed the cattle? Not you. God will feed the cattle for you. God is going to feed the cattle for us. He's going to do the work. It's going to be like, we're going to be on holiday. It's going to be Sabbath. We're going to have a holiday. God is going to serve us. This effortless sense. They've been slaves all those days. It's like the sixth day. They've been living in the sixth day forever and ever. The holiday never comes. When they get into this land, the rain is going to go, and it's just going to be like a continual Sabbath for them. All the contrast that he draws in verse 10 to what Egypt was like, this vegetable garden, watering this vegetable garden. I like vegetables. Vegetables are great. But then personally, verse 15, when he says the grain, the bread, and then the wine, and the oil, and then obviously the cattle are being fattened up on the grass-fed beef. I'm sorry, folks. If I have a choice at dinner, that's where I'm going. Beef and bread and a glass of wine and some oil to dip my bread in. I'm there. Where's the restaurant? I'm ready. This just sounds great. God can bless his people. He can give them the good things of life. But you know, all these gifts that can come from God, here's one of the things, you know, rich people, I think people are very rich, they one of the things they suffer from is they may be generous-hearted people, and they can command and give out many things. But the people around them, how do they know whether, what do you really, is it the things you want? Or is it me? Is it me you like? Or the things you get from me? Are you the hangers-on? Are you the sycophants? Or are you the people that you love me for myself, and all these good things that I give are just a secondary thing. In short, the same question is raised. Do you love me? God will give you the rain. But do you want him? Or do you want the rain? What do you really want? What's in your hearts? We can obey because we want to get the goods, because we want to get the blessing. But again, the same question comes. What do we want? Do we want his hand? Do we want to see God's hand? Or do we want to see his face? When we shall see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him face to face. That is the great prospect, isn't it? To know God. To know God. Not just to know his provision. Not just to know his blessings, but to know him. To know him. And you'll find, won't you, situations where a person goes through a trial and the good things that they want in life are not there for whatever reason. And their faith falters. Their obedience collapses. Their love, because their love is weak. Because they've depended on his hand and not loved his face. And you see other people going through terrible trials. You see other people go through really terrible trials. But their love for God seems to just shine through the trial. Because they've always, their relationship has been the primary thing. They love him. And whether it be for good or ill, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, they love the Lord. And so when the good things aren't there, their love continues to shine. There are people who love much because they know how much they're loved. They know how much they love. They're loved. In the last section from verse 16 through to 32, he outlines that these people have got a choice to make. See, from verse 16 onwards, they've got a choice to make. Take care, he begins to warn them to turn aside. Either they're going to care about this or they're not. Either they're going to value this relationship that they have with God or they're not. Because there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. But will you go after other gods? Are you going to stay faithful to the Lord? Do you love the Lord? And the encouragement that Moses is making is that they make the right decision at this point. This is a very, very important decision. Parents, bringing up your youngsters. You're full of years, aren't you? Full of experience. Think of all the things you've experienced, all the things you've learned through your life. And you've got these young ones coming up and they haven't had any of those experiences. It's a job, isn't it, to get them to learn from your experiences. But when you say something, it's because you know it and because you love them. Because you want them to enjoy the benefits of your experience. You don't have to learn their own lessons over and over again. Didn't somebody say, youth is wasted on the young? It's just kind of sometimes you think, if you just listen, how you could go further than I did and do more than I did if you just listen. But youth is full of its own ideas and so on and so forth. But all the way through this passage here, what he's beginning to say is that you've got to speak to your children. You've got to speak to the coming generation. You've got to speak to people who haven't witnessed the power of God, what he can do. You've got to sober them up and get them to realize how precious this relationship is. It's not about what God can give you. It's about knowing him. Get a relationship with God. In the end, that's what these people, the ultimate thing these people have had, the ultimate experience, is they've got a relationship with God. And to convey to these others, young ones coming up, the next generations coming up, the preciousness it is to have a relationship with God. You can teach the next generation. You know, God is very powerful, and if you don't do what he says, he can hurt and destroy you and frighten the living daylights out of them and keep them obedient. Or you can say, look at Egypt. It was an exceptionally prosperous land, but they toyed with God. They didn't obey, and look what the Lord did to them, and it can sober them up. Or, on the other hand, you can say, look at Israel, just a little weak and people, but how prosperous and blessed they became when they obeyed and they kept the Lord's commandments and he gave them the land. And all. If you will just obey, what good things the Lord will give them. We can teach them that lesson. If you obey, good things will happen. If you disobey, bad things will happen. We can teach that lesson. But the real lesson, I think, that's coming out of this passage is, yes, of course, it's important to respect the Lord. It's important to have a healthy fear for God. But the really important thing, love him. That's the really important thing. Learn to love the Lord. Learn to see the one behind these gifts and this discipline. Learn to love him. The love of God. When we talk about the love of God, we think of God's love towards us, don't we? But here, Moses is talking about the love that we have for him, the love of God, our love for God. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Because when we love God, remember, we are loving the one who first loved us. He first loved us. He chose us. He called us. He drew us. He's drawn us into a relationship. He wants that relationship with us. When we see the cross, we see the destructive power of God singly vented on that one specific place. We see all that power there. We see heaven's gates opened up and all the provisions that are made available to those who put their trust in him. We can say, when we're preaching, we can say, God, Jesus will save you. And that's important. It's true. He will save you. If you trust him, he will save you. But isn't what stands behind John 3:16 is the love of God. Why will he save you? Because he loves you. Because God is good. Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. And in the end, through Christ, we get into a relationship with him. And we come to love him and start to love him even as he first loved us. So when there's this whole passage about tying his commandments around your hands or on your frontlets, on your doorpost, and all our ministering and all the things that we do, what are we really trying to get people to do? Just to know what the Ten Commandments are, getting to learn things by heart, getting to be obedient in a mechanical sort of way. Is that our object and end? The object and the end is to promote the love of God. Is to see people's hearts open to begin to love God, to see just how much he loves us, building that relationship. And when in this passage it says that nobody will be able to stand against you when you are walking in obedience, when it's out of your heart, nobody will be able to stand against you. It makes me think, and this is what I want to close with, Romans chapter 8. God's everlasting love, which I read quite recently here, as I'll read again. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the bond, isn't it? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we've been killed all day long, we're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present or things to come or powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's sing Love Divine together. 449, Love Divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come.